Well, it is good to be here with you today. We drove down yesterday from Rochester, New York, and every time I drive down, it seems longer. I'm not sure if I'm getting older or what the story is. We did have beautiful weather, and we're thankful for that. We had a good night's rest, and Barb is able to be with me today because she is teaching, but she has tomorrow off for Martin Luther King Day, and so she has a special day off. On August the 27th, Jason McGuire came into my office. He's the CEO of our ministry, and said, "Tom, I'm sorry, but I really have got to cut the budget by $35,000. The only way I can do that is cut your position." And so effective immediately, I'm laying you off. He made the offer I could continue representing the ministry of New Yorkers Family Research Foundation, New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedom. But as my wife and I met and prayed and talked about it, we really decided if I was going to have to raise funds again to support ourselves, that I would do so independently. And so I met with a number of different pastors. I looked at a number of different opportunities. One was a dream job pastor. It was being a field director for a mission agency, supervising 27 national pastors and pastoring them and traveling all over the world. And Barb looked at me and said, "You're too old for that." Which is kind of hard to take, but international travel can be extremely draining, as you may know, if you've done it. And so she just said, "No, we really didn't feel peace at that." And so that door was just kind of closed. I looked seriously at a ministry called Awake America. I mentioned the Sunday School Hour. It is a ministry that does three things that I've been doing for 15 years. And they wanted to start a state chapter, so it sounded like a good fit. One is to encourage people to educate and teaching people about our Christian heritage, which I do. And then secondly, engage, encouraging people to register and vote and be active in government. And certainly I've done that for 15 years. And then the third thing was entreaty pray, ministry of prayer. They have a rally once a year for pastors. They go down to Baltimore in a local church. They take them by bus down to the Capitol in Washington. They meet with their congressmen. They've given a gift. They've done this 2 years in a row. The first year they gave a copy of the Bible that Congress authorized. Continental Congress said one of the things England was doing that was wrong was not allowing them to publish the scriptures. So one of the first acts of Congress was authorizing 20,000 copies of God's word to be printed. And that's attractive. I talked with them and looked at their doctrinal statement and other things. Everything seemed to be a fit until I kept seeing the word independent Baptist churches, independent Baptist churches, independent Baptist churches. So I talked to the founder, who was a gracious man. He wasn't angry or bitter. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. But he said, "We only work with independent Baptist churches. That's all we work with." I said, "Well, what about regular Baptist churches?" "No." "What about conservative Baptist churches?" "No." "Well, what about Bible churches?" "Oh, absolutely not. Couldn't do that." Well, that's narrower than I can't have ministered in churches for 15 years and say, "Well, I'm sorry, but you got the wrong sign on your door." I can't do that. So that door closed. But I did like what they said and what needs to be done. And I'm already doing that. So I thought I ought to continue with that. I met with several different groups of pastors, probably 35 altogether, over lunch or breakfast for the purpose of what do I do. I talked with my wife at length, and basically the consensus of pastors was I should continue my ministry at the local church. And part of that is, they said, "Tom, the biggest thing you do is encouragement. We want you to include encouragement. We want you to encourage our churches." And so I certainly can do that. And then the other thing, it was throughout, it was not part of their mission statement of Wake America, but it was throughout their materials of evangelism. I believe we have to get back to soul winning and discipleship if we're ever having a chance of changing America. So that's the fivefold purpose. There's a brochure back there. There's a new prayer card. 2.5 years ago, I had bariatric surgery. They removed half of my stomach. And so the new skinny me picture is back there. And rather than the old fat me, it was on the old card. So you can get one of those if you want and pray for us. We do need covet your prayers. Well, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday in many churches. It is the commemoration of the Roe v. Wade decision. New York actually had abortion before Roe v. Wade. It was signed into law by Governor Hugh Carey, who before his death said it was the biggest mistake of his life. New York leads the nation in abortions. There are approximately 1.2 million abortions in America every year. and approximately 150,000 of those take place in the state of New York. Now, the numbers are a little bit suspect because there's only two sources, the Center for Disease Control, and some states do not report the number of abortions. And secondly, the Alan Guttmeyer Institute, which is a branch of Planned Parenthood, who is the number one provider of abortions in the country or even the world. So those numbers are suspect, but it's estimated to be somewhere around 150,000 abortions every single year in the state of New York. Now multiply that out times the number of years, and you see the staggering number of babies that have been killed in America. It comes out to about 3,280 babies per day in the United States, which is exactly, approximately the number. I shouldn't say exactly, because the numbers there are changing once in a while, of the number of Americans killed in the World Trade Tower. There's great outrage because of that. I don't see the outrage because of the slaughter of the innocents. And I wonder how long God will hold his hand of judgment on America. I prayed a great deal about what to share. We did a presentation on life today, and God really directed my thoughts to the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to share some warnings. This is a new year, and there's some things that you should be aware of, some warnings that are given in Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is probably the most difficult book to interpret in the New Testament. Personally, I can flow through Revelation, and some people say, well, that's the most challenging, but that one seems to flow to me. But Hebrews assumes that you have a great deal of knowledge of the Old Testament. It begins very abruptly. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he anointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And it goes on to describe Jesus Christ. So it begins very abruptly. It's not like the other epistles. The other epistles all begin, Paul, a servant, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, I mean, this one, we don't know who the author, a human author was. We know it was written by the Holy Spirit, but we're not told who the author was. There's some hints. It is signed similar, the greeting and the end is similar to what Paul closes all of his letters with. And he mentions Timothy being set at liberty, and we'll visit them shortly. So I personally believe the Apostle Paul. Now, if your pastor believes differently, believe your pastor, not me. But I think the occasion, personally, this is my own conclusion, is Paul went to Jerusalem, remember, after his third missionary journey. And when he got there, the disciples said, Paul, there's brethren that are speaking evil of you because of your relationship to Judaism. And we have some men here that have taken a vow, and you should go into the temple with them and offer sacrifice and show the Jewish community that you're a true Jew. And Paul went along with that. Now, the Holy Spirit had told him not to go to Jerusalem. He had been warned if he went to Jerusalem, he'd face persecution. He went anyway. I think he was in the flesh. Paul was capable of making errors just like you and I. I think he made an error. He compromised by going into the temple. And when he went into the temple, someone started a false rumor that he'd brought a Gentile into the temple, probably Timothy. There's suddenly a riot. He is arrested. He is hauled off. He claims he's a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. But he ends up in Caesarea for 2 years, cooling his heels, waiting for movement to Rome, and finally a trial. During that 2 years, under house arrest, he had lots of time to think about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. How do these two fit together? I think that's the occasion of this book. I think that's when it was written. During that 2 years of being in isolation, used to traveling and having plenty of time to study, the style is a little different than Paul's, and so there are people who propose other people. I think that's who the author was, but that's not really that important. It is written to people who were sitting on the fence somewhat. People who have almost embraced Christianity, but maybe not quite. And people who have embraced Christianity, who are looking back to Judaism, and maybe we ought to hang on to the old traditions. And so it's written to those people. And the theme is in chapter 6, verse 1, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Let us go on. Let us go on. In fact, the word let us becomes a favorite word in the book. It is let us. We're in this thing together. We need to move forward for God. We need to grow up. That's what we need to do. Judaism was a shadow of things that we now have as reality. We need to leave the shadows behind and press on toward the mark, toward the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, along the way, there are 13 chapters. Along the way, he gives some warnings. Now, there are a whole lot of them. I don't have time to share all of them, but there are five warnings that I'd like to share with you today that are things that God says, don't do this. Now, some of the commands of God are positive, and some of the commands of God are negative. The positive and negative are necessary. I have a car, Buick. Right now I'm driving an Impala, but a few years ago, the Buick wouldn't start one morning. So I did what, you know, men do. I opened the hood, look at it. It doesn't mean much. I figured I'd have to jump the car. I opened the hood, and there is no battery. And it's a LeSabre. Where's the battery? And I was really kind of shocked by that. So my neighbor's a mechanic. I went over to his house and knocked on the door at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I said, I'm sorry to bother you this morning, but I've got to jump my car, and there's no battery. And he said, well, let me come and look at it. He came and looked at it, and he says, boy, I don't see it either. Open the trunk. Maybe it's in the trunk. Now, what would it be doing in the trunk? It's not in the trunk in a Buick. You know where it is in a Buick LeSabre? It's under the back seat. It's the truth. Now, there's a way of jumping it from the front. I called AAA, and they came in. They jumped. There's two terminals there I didn't see. So, but, you know, you have to have a positive and a negative on a battery in order to have any kind of juice. In God's Word, some people say, oh, we only should be positive. Well, that's nonsense. You have to have the negative as well. And here are five negatives. Don't. The first one's found in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The don't there is don't drift. Don't drift. I love to go fishing. I love every kind of fishing. My favorite kind, I had a boat for a good number of years, was fishing on the Great Lakes. Ontario, great salmon fishing. Lake Erie, great walleye fishing. You troll when you're doing that. You get your boats, get the lines all set up, and you're going on. What happens when you're fishing? Well, there's winds that will come against you, and there's currents that will push you. And without realizing it, as you're going along, instead of going in a straight line, you'll find the boat will drift. And occasionally you have to look and say, where am I? You have to keep your eye on the compass, and you have to, occasionally you have to adjust back to get back on course. There is within us a tendency to drift. You see this in institutions that once stood for the Word of God that now no longer preach the gospel. I have a good friend that gave a report just this last week at a pastor's fellowship. He went to Burma, where Anaheim Judson started many churches. Three of them in one city no longer preach the gospel. They think you become a Christian because you're born as a Christian, born into a Christian family. They've lost it. What happened? Well, it wasn't a deliberate step away from the faith. It was a gradual drift. They just drifted away. And there's a tendency in our life to drift. The hymn writer said, Lord, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it prone to leave the Lord I love. There is something within us that can cause us to drift. So we need to get back on course. First of the year is a good time to think about are we on course? When you have communion, one of the reasons you celebrate communion as a church, you should examine yourself. And one of the questions you ought to ask yourself is, have I let some things slip during the last month or the last period of time? Am I drifting? See, it's all too easy to, instead of making progress and moving forward and staying on course, to allow the winds of adversity, the currents of our age, and the attractive of worldliness to cause us to drift away. Don't drift. Don't drift. In chapter 3, the second one is don't doubt. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, and harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said they do always err in their hearts, they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath they would not enter into my rest. Take heed, therefore, lest there be any in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. You heard a report of a missionary this morning whose son has drifted and now is in a place of doubt. If it can happen to a missionary son, it can happen to you. Don't doubt. When I was in junior high, I had a very sharp biology teacher, science teacher. He was right out of college. He was cool. Everybody liked him. And I thought he was, you know, he was great. One day in class, he said, "Now, you've heard about creation in Sunday school, but I'm going to tell you how it really happened." And he taught evolution and convinced me that maybe my ancestors were monkeys. And so for a period of time, I was 12, 13 years old, I went through a terrible time of doubt about, did God really create the world? We need to fortify ourselves with the truth. The truth is there and it's available. If you follow the Creation Museum at all and the story there, now they're building an ark. They're having all kinds of opposition from scientists and others who don't want the truth proclaimed, are afraid of the truth. It's interesting. The people who talk about academic freedom do not want to extend freedom of speech to the Creation Museum people. The truth is available. Don't doubt. Don't doubt. Now, the passage is a quote from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 refers back to that time at Kadesh Barnea when the children of Israel are on the brink of the promised land, but instead of trusting God and going on into the promised land, they listen to the report of the 10 spies who said, "We're not able." Joshua and Caleb stand up and say, "But we are, our God is able." Here was a generation that saw the Exodus and the plagues that fell on Egypt. If ever there was a generation that should have gone forward for God, it was that one. But instead they said, "Have you brought us into this wilderness to die here?" And that was the sentence. You miss out on God's blessings if you don't trust Him. If you don't move forward by faith, you lose it. Beware lest an evil heart of unbelief spring up. And what causes that? It is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is such that you can justify the most wicked of behaviors. You and I have a capability, it's amazing, to be deceived by sin. It is deceitful. The most bizarre things can be, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, the Bible says. But God says there's right and there's wrong, and you need to do right. We need to be freed from sin. The next one is found in chapter 12. I missed one, excuse me. I missed, don't drift, don't doubt. Chapter 5, rather, is number 3. Chapter 3, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say unto you, hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Don't be dull. For ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one of you that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Don't be dull. Now the dull here is not so much stupidity as it is slothfulness. Laziness, being lazy, not reading, not being a student of the Word of God. We're to grow up. Everybody loves children, but nobody wants to be married to a child. Grow up. A lot of church problems would be solved if people would just grow up. A lot of marriage disputes would be solved if somebody would just grow up. Be the adult. Grow up. Grow in maturity. Barb's grandmother had two sisters. One of them, something happened, and she never really developed beyond the capabilities of a 5-year-old. She used to come to our house. She was 55 years old, and I recall very clearly her coming to our house with her two sisters, and her name was Lou, and her two sisters would sit on either side of her at the table, and they'd say, "Come on now, Lou, eat your peas. Come on now, Lou, pay attention. Come on now, Lou." Our kids were little, and she'd get down to the floor and play with them because she had the mentality of a 5-year-old, and there was just something sad about that. She was a nice lady, and we were always glad to have her, but there's always something sad about someone who didn't grow up the way a person should grow up. There's something even more tragic, and that's a Christian who's still a baby. Whining, crying, eating milk instead of solid food. Dull. Don't be dull. You know, the Christian life is designed to be exciting. There's no better life than the Christian life. Don't dare make it dull. Get into the Word of God and discover new things. Now we go to number 4, and that's in chapter 12. Don't despise. Specifically here, he's going to talk about the chastening of the Lord. Verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, you're a child of God. What does that mean? That means you're going to have some chastening in your life. When you step out of line, your Heavenly Father is going to correct you. That's what it means. Okay? So that means when we're going through different times of difficulty, we ought to step back and say, "All right, Lord, is this something I've done that displeases you? And if so, make it right." That thing about communion, again, when you examine yourself, when you're examining yourself, the Holy Spirit will pinpoint the thing that needs to get right. Now, if it's Holy Spirit conviction, he'll tell you what to do to make it right. If it's the devil, it's you're no good, you're rotten, you're terrible, etc. And that's that doubting thing that can come. But if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, it'll be specific. Now, anytime you're going through a difficult time, you ought to ask yourself, is this the chastening of God? Is God chastening me? There are other reasons for suffering. But one of the reasons we go through suffering is chastening. He does chasten his children. Now, who's exempt from this? No one, because it says every son that he receiveth. So that means myself, your pastor, your pastor's wife, my children, they're going to be chastened. Now, I was not a perfect father, made a lot of mistakes. My Heavenly Father makes no mistakes. My dad believed in using a belt. In fact, my dad had the fastest belt in the East, I think. He could whip that thing off and apply it to the seat of knowledge quicker than a flash. I made the mistake one year. He had a belt that he used for spanking in his dresser. So one day, my mother made those terrible words, "Wait till your father comes home." I mean, I knew I was getting it then. So I went into his bedroom and I hid his belt. And I made a horrible discovery. That is, he had one around his waist too. Our Heavenly Father chastens us. So when you're going through a tough time, it's right to say, "All right, Lord, is this chastening?" Now, this despising thing goes on. He talks about this. "No chastening seemeth joy for the present to be joy." As a dad, I used to tell my son, "This is going to hurt me worse than it does you." He never believed me, which is okay, because I never believed my dad when he said that. If you're a father, you know that is the truth, but it doesn't feel that way. I mean, I'm the one crying, Dad. You're not. Yeah, I'm the one in pain. You're not. Well, it's not joyous. Grievous. "But, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it." That's the key. Are you exercised by the discipline of God? Or do you become bitter? Anger. Angry at God. He talks about that. He says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Those are people discouraged, ready to give up. "Make straight paths for your feet." This is a responsibility we have within the church. This is our job, not just as pastors, but as members of this congregation. Your job is to try to help people who are struggling. And what do? You try to make straight paths for your feet. You better take care of yourself first. Then secondly, you can help the people who are following behind you that may be lame, that may be turned out of the way. Let them be healed. Follow peace with all men, holiness without which no man shall see God. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. There is a victim mentality in our culture today. And people are everybody's a victim. And you can choose to be a victim or a victor by how you respond to trials. You can become bitter and angry, and if that happens, then people around you are going to be affected. It'll affect more than just your life. People will be defiled. Or you can find the grace of God that's sufficient for every trial. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was exactly. Some believe it was some kind of physical affliction and a literal pain in his side. Others believe it was his eyesight, which was described as being very poor. Some believe he had malaria and would have seizures right in services, which would certainly be embarrassing and a thorn. But he said, I besought the Lord thrice that this would depart from me. And the answer came back. What was the answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. So you don't have to be a victim. You don't have to let some bad experience scar you for life. You can get beyond it because of the grace of God. Be careful in this. This is a danger. This is a warning. Don't despise the chastening of God. In chapter 10, we're told not to despise the commandments of God. We won't look there, but that's a command as well. God has commanded his word. The last warning is don't disobey. Verse 25. See that you, chapter 12, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For they that escaped not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall we escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven. He talks a little bit about that, and then in verse 28 and 29, he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we serve God acceptably, reverently, and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now he goes on in chapter 13 to add in verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let us have grace. Grace. That's the name of your church. What a great name. That's what it's all about. It's about grace. We are to be gracious to one another. We are to be courteous to one another. We are to be helpful to one another. We are to serve God, recognizing everything we have is but by the grace of God. It's what it's all about. It's all about grace. So don't refuse him. Don't say no to him. Verse 13, he said, let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have a home in heaven. We're striving to reach that place someday. And then in verse 17, he continues this theme of don't disobey. Obey them who have the rule over you and submit yourselves. They watch for your souls. As they must give an account, they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. There is an obedience that is owed your leaders, your pastor. That's what it says. It says, do that. Why? Because it's profitable for you. Someday your pastor's going to give an account of his ministry. He's been here a long time. That's a lot to account for. You want him to do it with joy, not with grief. Not mourning what could have been, what should have been, but rejoicing in what was done and accomplished in your life as you grew in the nurture and admonition of our Lord. The book ends with this statement, grace be to you all. Amen. Amen. Five warnings. Five warnings. Don't drift. Don't doubt. Don't be dull. Don't despise. Don't disobey. That's negative. But you see the positive? The positive, let us have grace. Grace. God, give us the grace that we need. It may be that there's someone here today, they've never really trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And as I spoke, the Holy Spirit has been convicting them of their need to make sure of their salvation. Or maybe someone here, Lord, has drifted away from you. They've just kind of, they didn't mean to. It wasn't an act of direct disobedience. It just kind of was, just kind of happened, just kind of drifted. Lord, may today be that day when they'd get back with you, get back on track and serve you. Thank you for Pastor and this church. Thank you for the blessing of being here this day. In Jesus' name, amen.